listening to the CCA Podcast.
Over 100 years ago, Spurgeon stood up. It was actually January 7th, 1855. So it was right at the beginning of the year, first Sunday of the year in 1855. And he opened his morning sermon, and he was only 22 at the time, if I recall. Remarkable. He said, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." And he goes on. That impresses me with two things. One, back in 1855, people spoke with much greater grandeur. There was a heaviness to language. But it also impresses me with the reality that is so true. The proper study of mankind is studying God and to seek his face and to know him and to know his character and to know his glory and to know his power and to know his authority and to know his love which surpasses understanding, which he pours out into his hearts by his Holy Spirit whom he gives us. That's the proper study. And so we're beginning the new year just as Spurgeon began the new year in 1855. We're beginning the new year with the proper study, the study of the Godhead, the study of our Heavenly Father and who he is. And we're doing that on the basis of looking at the face of God and certain anthropomorphisms in Scripture, that is, human descriptions of God that are given us in order to help us to understand him better. So as I said last week, anthropomorphism is just anthropos, humankind, and morphe, form. And looking at how God reveals himself in the form, in human form, in human gestures, but it's all about his face. And today we're going to focus on a rather unique one, and it is unique because it only occurs one time in Scripture, and that's when God winked. Now, interestingly, this week I discovered that there are others who have used that idea of the wink of God, and there's a there's a man who is a former journalist, a pretty successful journalist, named Squire Rushnell. Have any of you heard of him? So Squire Rushnell developed a whole idea about God winks. And for him, when God winks at us, it's that he catches our attention with a little surprise coincidence. I think that that's a cool idea. I love that God, you know, we need to be aware of just the little coincidences that God puts in our lives that kind of capture our attention. But I'm going to use it in a different way. The verb wink in Greek means three different things. One, it means to shut one eye briefly, as in a signal or in teasing. So, a wink. I've never been good at winking. Any of you? Like, I'm not subtle at all in like a, you know, I just have never mastered that. Some people, they kind of, you know, it's a little wink comes through. Actually, whenever wink is used in the New International Version, it only shows up a few times. And whenever wink is used, it's used negatively. It's malicious to show ill intent. You know, it's kind of like, hey, you know. And that's not how it's used of God. Another way in which it could be translated, the term wink, is to close and open the eyelids quickly. That's more like a blink, you know, like. But that's not how we're going to use it. The third usage is the one that we're going to look at, and that's to avoid seeing or noting something, to overlook. To wink at something means to overlook it, to intentionally avoid seeing or noting something. And that's how it's used in Acts chapter 17. What does God overlook? What does God wink at? First of all, he winks at human ignorance. He winks at human ignorance. So in your notes, there's just a few. There's only three blanks today. And the first one is that God winks at human ignorance. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is approaching the people of Athens. Athens was an interesting place because it was a place where especially the philosophers and Stoic philosophers loved to come together and to discuss things of import, to discuss intellectual ideas and philosophy. And so it says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. So he's arguing with the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers and disputing with them, and they come up and they say, well, what is this babbler trying to say? And Paul begins a discussion with them. And in verse 29, he says something very interesting. He says, he's been talking with them about the God of heaven and the God who created the world and everything in it. And then he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. See, it was very common in that day to, even in enlightened Rome, and enlightened Athens, enlightened Greek culture, to represent the gods with an image made through human skill. And Paul says, if we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is some image that we can put up on a pedestal. But instead, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, or in the King James Version, it says, he winked at such ignorance. In the past, God winked at such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In the past, God winked at ignorance. There are really, at least two kinds of ignorance. One is a defiant ignorance, and the other is simple ignorance. You might want to put that down in your notes. There's defiant ignorance, and then there's simple ignorance. Defiant ignorance is kind of the spirit of philosophy of our day. Many of you are familiar with Richard Dawkins, for example. He was one of the first who came out kind of in popular press talking about defending atheism in a very overt way. He wrote a book called The God Delusion, and I'm sure several of you have read it. Dawkins sees faith as being something dangerous. In fact, coming out of the philosophical perspective of today, what we often call postmodernism, there's a sense that any truth claim, any claim to exclusivity, is actually a power claim and therefore dangerous. And so the spirit of our age is that anyone who claims to know the truth, to have access to the truth, is a dangerous person because they're trying to power trip you. Well, that means that you take the claims of Jesus, they are claims to exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's exclusive. The preaching in Acts of the apostles, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Christ Jesus. Exclusivity. And so Dawkins and others are saying, man, those claims to exclusivity, they lead to wars, they lead to conflicts. And so whether it be Judaism or whether it be Islam or whether it be Christianity, any of these are dangerous notions. In fact, he says, faith can be very, very dangerous. And deliberately to implant it into the vulnerable mind of an innocent child is a grievous wrong. He says faith is a great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. And so Dawkins and others, this is a defiant ignorance of God. It's like, no, we've got to fight it. And some come to an understanding of the moral bankruptcy of that idea. I thought it was really interesting that George Bernard Shaw, he makes a statement. He says, the science to which I pin my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith. What we would contend from a Christian perspective is that actually defiant ignorance and defiant atheism is morally bankrupt, and that sooner or later that's going to be revealed. George Bernard Shaw was willing to recognize it on the basis of the results of World War II, and there had been a great sense of hope. You know, the First World War was the Great War. That was the war to end all wars. And so there was this sense that modern science and modern thinking is going to be the answer. But modern science actually ended up creating new ways to kill and created new ways to destroy whole populations of people and 7 million Jews. And modern science was not the answer. And so George Bernard Shaw says, I worked deliberately to destroy the faith of millions, but now I stand as an atheist who's lost his faith. We are going to continue as long as Jesus tarries, and as long as the church is in existence, we're going to speak out against the moral bankruptcy of deliberate and intentional ignorance. Defiant ignorance. But the interesting thing is that God is still patient. He looks even at our defiant ignorance and he says, okay, I'm waiting, I'm holding my time, I'm biding my time. I'm going to preach the message of repentance, but I'm not going to take out their knees. I'm not going to wipe them out. Richard Dawkins is still around. There's defiant ignorance, there's also simple ignorance. And there's probably a lot of combination in between, but you know, simple ignorance, part of it is there is a tremendous lack of knowledge of what this Bible says, right? I mean, some of the things, I was actually thinking about running a clip of, what's his name from the Tonight Show? I don't know if it was Jimmy Fallon or, anyway, going out on the streets of L.A. and doing the questions and asking people, you know, and there was one that was related to understanding of the Bible, and it's like, you know, the knowledge, knowledge of the Bible is just like, it's abysmal. What we used to assume people knew and understood is just not there anymore. Washington State is number 45 now in terms of church attendance, tied with Alaska, and a little bit just a little tiny bit ahead of Oregon and the New England states. But, they're all pretty bad. 47% of Washingtonians now say they don't identify with any religion. They're the nuns, the so-called nuns. That means if you check off a box saying which religious preference you have, you check none. So 47%. Now that's up from 2008 from 43%. So it's rising, and it's especially among young people. The latest poll data for all of the USA shows that only 28% of those who are under 30 consider themselves very religious, regularly attend church service, compared to 47% of those who are 65 and older. And so, you know, you're all aware of it. I mean, it's not unusual that, a church, many, many churches have a greater preponderance of older people because nationally that's what's happening. Those 65 and older are much more prone to be committed to regular church attendance and who really espouse faith. And increasingly younger people and those who are now raising children are raising them without, for the most part, without any sense of trying to connect them to spiritual roots. So there's an ignorance. And that's the new reality that we deal with. The good news is that God doesn't just blast us for our ignorance, that He actually is willing to overlook, albeit temporarily, but He's willing to overlook human ignorance. I, for one, am very, very grateful for that. And we all need to be. Thank the Lord that our God, you know, sometimes perhaps he's like, oy vey, you know. but he winks at human ignorance. He also, secondly, he winks at human weakness. God winks at human weakness. Why? Because He understands us. He winks at ignorance because He's compassionate. He winks at human weakness because He really, genuinely understands us. This is great news. He understands us in at least three different ways. He understands us because He created us first. Because He created us. Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. I am so grateful for that. In my often feeble attempts to follow him, in my feeble attempts to seek his face and to put him first, he gets it. He understands me because he created me. And he knows that I'm frail. He knows how we were formed. And he knows that I'm dust. But he still delights in the dust. Have you ever really thought about how cool dust can be sometimes when light shines through it? When you were a kid, I used to do this. I would look at a sunbeam coming through my, through the window of my bedroom, and just look at the dust floating around in there. It just looked so cool. It just sparkled. It just go golden. And he knows that we are dust, but he also shines his light through our dust. And it says, we are vessels of clay, but his light shines within us that the glory may be of him and not of us. He delights in this dust, but he understands us. He created us. He knows that we're dust. The second thing, he understands us because he walked with us. I mean, there's a reason why when we say the human face of God, who's the picture of as far as we recognize? The human face of God is the face of Jesus. I loved it when on Sunday night, a little Aussie, the daughter, the four-year-old daughter of Jennifer and Kevin, who were here, she came and she walked right up and she walked up to the top and she says, "There's God." And, and I was thinking, well, it's Jesus, God's son, but she's right. God reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And you see, God walked with us. And there's a passage in Matthew where Matthew is reflecting on the way in which God walked among us. And he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." And now, watch this. "He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory." A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. How many times do I need to know that? In my feeble and often failing attempts to come to him and to serve him and to honor him, he's not going to snuff out my limited and frail attempts. He's gonna blow on that wick and blow it into flame. And that's the way in which he walks with us. Gently. He's not quarreling, he's not crying out. The third thing is that he understands us because he was tempted just like us. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. James says that God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. That is so true. But this is where the mystery of the Trinity comes in. God is not tempted by evil, but in Jesus Christ, he was. God in the flesh, Jesus, very God of very God, was tempted just like us. So Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. This is this marvelous mystery. God understands us because he even knows what temptation feels like. And so what we've got to resist in our coming to understand God and who he is, we've got to resist that tendency to think that Jesus is our friend, but God the Father is somehow our enemy. that we've got to fend off his anger and ill will. The Father is fully revealed in Jesus, and every characteristic that Jesus shows us is a characteristic of the Father. Virginia Stem Owens wrote this. She said, "The Father must judge, must right the wrongs that have been done in his vineyard. Otherwise, he is none of the other names we call him. Almighty, Creator, Savior, Victor. But it is because he is Father that he himself suffers most for his own judgment." That sense, you know, when we say to our kids, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Where do we learn that from? Well, we actually learn it from our Heavenly Father. Because when he says it, it's real. The judgment that he brings, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And we see that in his plan and purpose to send his son Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins, the sin bearer. There's a poet, a French poet named Charles Puget, I don't know how to speak French, so. But he wrote a poem, and now this is not theology, this is poem, but let's just look at it for a moment together. God speaks. "Our Father who art in heaven." Okay, he's quoting his son here. So God the Father is talking about Jesus. "Our Father who art in heaven, he," that is Jesus, "knew very well what he was doing that day, my son who loved them so. When he placed that barrier between them and me, our Father in heaven," those three or four words, "that barrier which my anger and perhaps my justice will never cross," those three or four words which go ahead like a beautiful pointed prow in front of a miserable ship and which cut through the waves of my wrath. "And when the point of the prow has passed, the ship passes and the whole fleet after it. And the ship is my own son, laden with all the sins of the world. And the point of the ship, those are my son's two hands joined together." With the words, sorry, we missed something there, but with the words, "Our Father in heaven." And that point, those are the three or four words, "Our Father in heaven." "And when the point of the prow has passed and the ship passes and the whole fleet after it, and the ship is my own son, laden with all the sins of the world." What Charles Puget is saying is that God, I love that image. There's the point that's passing through the waters, and it's that ability for us to pray, "Our Father." And it cuts through the wrath of God. It cuts through the judgment of God. And then on the ship, this miserable ship, it's laden with all the sin of the world. It's Jesus carrying it. That's God's plan. He designed us to come to him through his son, Jesus. Jesus bearing all of my dirt and all of my baggage and all of my rebellion and all of my hurtfulness and all of the harm that I bring to others and all of my inadequacies and all of my weaknesses. And he's carrying it, and he's saying, Jesus said, I'm giving you a way. You just pray it. You just pray it, "Our Father." And just keep pushing through, because I'm carrying it then for you. Our Father, he winks at our human weakness. And that takes us to the third one. He also winks at our sin. He winks at human sin because he's patient. There's a fascinating passage in Genesis chapter 15 where God is speaking to Abraham and he's prophesying to him about, hey, your descendants are actually going to go down into Egypt and they're going to be there for 400 years and then they're going to come out. And then God says something to him. He says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That's an interesting idea. We know from the archaeological digs that the people of Canaan were exceptionally wicked. They were into child sacrifice. They were into ritual prostitution. Phallic symbols were found all over the place. Big ones. And there was idolatry. It was all a part of the Canaanite worship and ritual and the way they lived. And still God said, Their sin has not yet reached its full measure. He winks at it. He's willing to look aside, to overlook for a period of time. God turns his eye. He's patient. Psalmist, one of the sons of Asaph, in Psalm 50, and I'm reading this now from the Message version. The psalmist says this, next God calls up the wicked. And he says, what are you up to, quoting my laws, talking like we are good friends? You never answer the door when I call. You treat my words like garbage. If you find a thief, you make him your own buddy. Adulterers are your friends of choice. Your mouth drools filth. Lying is a serious art form with you. You stab your own brother in the back, rip off your little sister. I kept quiet patience while you did these things, and you thought I went along with your game. God, in the face of human wickedness, keeps quiet patience. It's an amazing thing. Or in Romans chapter 2, Paul's talking to the Jewish people who knew the law, and he says, you therefore, you have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? God's kindness, there's an old song, it was going through my head this week. It's an old vineyard song from the 90s, and we didn't sing it very often. Karen and I were in Germany during that time, and so we didn't hear it very often, but it just, that one phrase just keeps running through my head. It's your kindness that leads to repentance. It's your grace that brings forgiveness. It's your kindness that leads to repentance. It's your grace that brings forgiveness. It's your kindness that leads to repentance. God winks at human sin. Why? Because he's patient. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's this marvelous truth. Sometimes we think God doesn't bring judgment because he's just removed, that he's not at work anymore, that he's not active. No, that's not true. He's showing kindness. So he winks at human sin because he's patient. Now, one thing we need to remember, a wink is a wink. It doesn't last long. A wink is a wink. So At the end of Psalm 50, verse 21, let's look at that for just a second. I kept quiet patience while you did these things. You thought I went along with your game. I'm calling you on the carpet now, laying your wickedness out in plain sight. There is a wink, there's a willingness to look aside, but it's only going to last a certain amount of time. You know, one of the fascinating things that came out just this week is the huge response to R. Kelly because of the television series Surviving R. Kelly, and you read about it, and here's this guy who was a music icon, a music star, just honored by millions of people. But for years, he's been abusive. He's been seducing underage women and been, even involved in, as best we can tell, according to the reports, and there are multiple reports, having basically a sex cult in his own house with underage girls, and it's in R. Kelly. He was getting away with it for a long, 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 long time, 20 years. And not quite 20 years, but since the early 2000s. And God's saying, well, gig's up. Gig's up. Harvey Weinstein, the same thing. Okay, you thought you were getting away with it for a long, 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 long time, but gig's up. I'm calling you on the carpet now. Romans chapter 2, after the very passage that talks about your kindness leading to repentance, it says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You're storing up wrath for yourself. So God winks because he's compassionate and understanding and patient, but the wink is a wink. And ultimately, judgment's going to come. I'd like to invite the worship team forward as we just reflect on this together. What does this mean practically for us? What are the implications? Well, one is certainly to express my concrete thanks to God for his compassion. Express my concrete thanks for his compassion and his understanding and his patience. And what better place to do that? We're beginning a number of small groups that are starting out in a couple of weeks, and we're encouraging you to sign up and be a part of a small group. Those are great places where we can say to one another, man, God has been so good to me. He's been so patient. He's been so understanding in spite of my human weakness. I'm so grateful. Or the second thing is, how have I been taking God's patience for granted in regard to my willful disobedience? Sometimes I think we almost just begin to think, man, I'm just kind of cruising along, and maybe God doesn't really care that much about my rebellion or the hurt that I'm bringing into others' lives or the hurt that I'm causing against myself. God doesn't really care that much about it. No, he does care. There's a time, it's not a limit to his patience, but there's a time when justice comes, and it's like, man, I don't want to take that for granted. And so one of the best things, one of the greatest things I can do is to just share about, oh man, you know, with my brother or with my sister and say, you know what, I've been taking God's mercy for granted. It was meant to bring me to repentance. I want to confess that right here before you. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, James says. Or one other possible next step is that, is there someone God wants me to warn, to tell them what his kindness is intended to accomplish? You know, it's one of the harder things to do, right? It's one of the harder things to confront. It's one of the harder things to, you know, to come alongside of someone who we know and love and say, you know what, you've been walking down this pathway and nothing's happened and you feel like you're golden, like it's okay, but there's a time when judgment's going to come, and I need to be a warning to you. I need to speak prophetically into your life. Just watch it. Be careful. And you know what? That's part of fulfilling our responsibility. If anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, my brothers, must bring correction to that person. If anyone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual are to bring correction. And sometimes the warning is essential. How does God want you to express thanks to him? We can do that even right now. How does he want us to acknowledge and admit where we've taken his patience for granted? And how does he want us to be a warning to others? Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that, for one thing, we want to say thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy. It's amazing. We don't deserve it. We just say, thank you, Lord. We also say, Lord, please forgive us. There have been ways in which we've just been kind of carrying on in our own way, and you've tried to bring conviction by your Holy Spirit, but we've just kind of ignored it. Oh, forgive us, Lord, forgive us. And Lord, if there are people, that you want us to warn. There are people that you want us to talk to about your great kindness, but why it's there. It's meant to bring us to repentance. And Lord, give us courage to do so and give us wisdom in how to do so. But Lord, we need your help. We do. We desperately do. I want to just ask, as your heads are bowed, is there someone here today, or maybe more than one person here today, where you say, you know, I have been taking God's mercy for granted, and I'm not in the right place with God. I haven't been asking him for forgiveness, and I need it. And I just want you to pray with me, Pastor Steve, that I'll walk in the pathway of righteousness, that I'll experience the forgiveness of God and be right with him. And if that's you, and you want to ask for prayer this morning without people looking around, just raise your hand wherever you are. Okay? Yeah. Looking around, yep, okay, see back there, yep, mm-hmm, back and over in this corner, right, okay, yep, back in the back, yep. Yeah, back in the back there. Yeah. Yeah, and in this back and to my right, yep, I see. Yeah. Lord, we come and we confess our sins. We rebel against you, but you are patient and your kindness leads to repentance. And so we repent and we say, Lord, with your help, we turn from our sin and turn toward you. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to walk in the right pathway. Thank you for your incredible mercy.